We are beginning a verse-by-verse study through the book of Proverbs. So naturally, if we're beginning, we're going to start at Proverbs chapter 1. So grab your Bible, open it up with me to Proverbs chapter 1, and let's work our way verse-by-verse through this chapter, beginning to work our way verse-by-verse through the entire book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It reads, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." The book of Proverbs is a collection of practical life wisdom given mostly in short, memorable statements. Though part of a larger body of wisdom literature that includes Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, even among those other wisdom literature books of the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs is unique. It's unique in its structure. It's mostly a collection of individual statements without much context or organization by topic. It's unique in its theology. The book of Proverbs is concerned with practical life wisdom more than it is concerned with ideas about God and his work of salvation. Proverbs is also unique in its connection with the secular literature of its own time. Neighboring kingdoms had their own collections of wisdom literature, and in some places, there are some significant similarities to those writings between those writings and the book of Proverbs. One commentator named Ross notes this, quote, "The genre of wisdom literature was common in the ancient world, and copious amounts of material come from ancient Egypt." Now, some of these that come from the ancient Near East include Egyptian works, such as the Instruction of Fahotep, the Teaching of Amenhotep, the Instruction of Ani. Then in the Babylonian world, you have the Instruction of Shrupak, the Counsels of Wisdom, the Words of Ahikar. Again, this was a form of literature that was well known in the ancient Near East. Now, a matter of fact, there are several sections of the book of Proverbs. For example, chapter 22, verse 17, through chapter 23, verse 14. This is an example. These sections seem to be borrowed from the teaching of Amenhotep, an ancient Egyptian writing. Now, scholars have some degree of debate as to who borrowed from whom. Did the teaching of Amenhotep borrow from Proverbs, or did Proverbs borrow from the teaching of Amenhotep? However, most scholars believe that Amenhotep is earlier. But I like what Derek Kidner, who's a really excellent commentator, not only on the book of Proverbs, but on so many Old Testament books. Derek Kidner said this, quote, "If Proverbs is the borrower here, the borrowing is not slavish, but free and creative. Egyptian jewels, as at the Exodus, have been reset to their advantage by Israelite workmen and put to finer use." So it's sort of interesting how, in a greater degree than other books that we would see in the Old Testament, there seems to be a borrowing, at least in a few passages of the book of Proverbs, from other works of wisdom literature in the ancient Near East. Now, verse 1 also describes this simple book as the Proverbs. You see, Proverbs teach wisdom through short points and principles. But the Proverbs should not be regarded as laws, so to speak, or even as universal promises. I like what the commentator Phillips has to say about this. He says this, quote, "Proverbs are wonderfully successful at being what they are, proverbs. They are not failed prophecies or systematic theologies. Proverbs, by design, lays out pointed observations meant to be memorized and pondered, not always intended to be applied across the board to every situation without qualification." Now, Proverbs itself makes this clear. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 7 says this, "Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools." You see, right there, Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27 tells us that it's possible for a fool to take a proverb and apply it in a wrong context, regard it maybe as a magic formula or a chant to bring over something. No. It has to be applied in the right kind of situation. Another interesting thing about the book of Proverbs is that it rarely quotes other parts of the Hebrew scriptures, such as the Torah or the law. It's sort of interesting. It's all on its own. It's a very unique passage of scripture. Now, who wrote the book of Proverbs? Well, we just read it in chapter 1, verse 1. It describes this book as the Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon was the king of Israel, famous for his wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 through 13, Solomon asked God for wisdom to lead God's people, and God answered that prayer. 1 Kings then presented a remarkable demonstration of Solomon's wisdom, seen in his response to the problem of the two women and the deceased son. That's in 1 Kings chapter 3, starting at verse 16. We also have from 1 Kings this description of Solomon's wisdom. Here we go, 1 Kings chapter 4, starting at verse 32. It reads this, "He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So these are most definitely the Proverbs of Solomon, just as chapter 1, verse 1 explains to us. However, this should not be taken to mean that Solomon was the author of every one of these Proverbs. Within the book of Proverbs, there are a few other authors who are mentioned. Yet it may well be that Solomon collected all these other Proverbs and set them in his book. So some of these Proverbs Solomon was the author of. Other of these Proverbs, Solomon was the collector of. Some people speculate that it was maybe some unnamed person who collected these Proverbs, but we can't know for certain. But the book itself tells us that there are at least three authors mentioned, Solomon, Agur, and Lemuel. And then there's others who are sort of collectively mentioned as wise men. Yet the prominence of Solomon in these wonderful statements of wisdom should give you and I, as readers of this book, pause. We should stop right now and recognize that the Bible tells us, according to the record in 1 Kings, that Solomon, this remarkably wise man, so wise that he gave us an entire book of the Bible that's all about practical wisdom, Solomon himself did not finish his life in wisdom. Friends, isn't that a sobering thought? That you can know all these Proverbs and still not live them. You can know the wisdom of these Proverbs and not finish your life in that wisdom. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings that Solomon, at the end of his life, his heart was drawn away to other gods because of the many wives that he married that were from other countries. And those wives from pagan nations drew his heart to pagan gods. It's not a nice end in the book of 1 Kings about the life of Solomon. Friends, so we take these Proverbs as the declaration of God's wisdom. We value them, we treasure them, we learn from them, but we realize that it's possible for us to know them and not truly live them. Right, now let's go on to verse 2. Verses 2 through 6 here of chapter 1 are going to describe for us the purpose of the book of Proverbs. Here we go, chapter 1, verse 2. "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. In the opening of his collection of proverbs, Solomon explained the purpose of these sayings of wisdom. They are intended to give the attentive reader wisdom, instruction, perception, and understanding. That's just in verses 2 and 3. It says right there in verse 2, to know wisdom. Now, friends, you and I both understand that we live in what is called the information age. It is absolutely remarkable the amount of information and the amount of information that is accessible to each and every one of us through the technology that's as close as the phone that we put in our pocket. It's amazing all the information that we have at our disposal. But can you tell me, or can I tell you, that we live in an age of wisdom? Friends, there are people who know all about things, but they are absolute, as Warren Wiersbe said, they're amateurs when it comes to making a success out of their lives. No, we need more than knowledge. In this age of knowledge, we need to become more and more people of wisdom. So wisdom is one aspect. Verse 2 also says to perceive the words of understanding. The reference to perceiving, that is to sight, that implies that these words of wisdom could be read, and in fact that they were read. Friends, this was a common practice in the ancient world, that people would read and write and remember these words of wisdom. I don't know if you've ever had anybody recommend the practice to you, but there are 31 chapters to the book of Proverbs. Well, there are many people who have made it their practice to read the chapter number that corresponds to that day of the month. You know, there's no month that has more than 31 days. So in a month, you'll cover most all or all of the book of Proverbs. And it's a good thing to read again and again, but maybe you can add something to it. I wonder how much better you would know the book of Proverbs if you actually took the time to write out every proverb. That would really help you to remember them from beginning to end. It would help you to do as verse 2 says, to know wisdom. Friends, it's very helpful for us to remember the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Someone may have knowledge without wisdom. You see, knowledge is the collection of facts. Wisdom is the right use of what we know for daily living. Knowledge can tell someone how financial systems work. Wisdom will manage a budget properly. And you have to agree that there's a lot of people today who are much more interested in knowledge than they are in wisdom. I like what the commentator James Montgomery Boyce said in his comments on Psalm 111. He said this, quote, "It's probably a safe bet to say that most people today are not much interested in wisdom. They're interested in making money and in having a good time. Some are interested in knowing something, in getting an education. Almost everyone wants to be well-liked. But wisdom? The pursuit of wisdom is not a popular ideal." Well, dear listener, I hope that you're here with me paying attention to this verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Proverbs, because you're different than a lot of people in this world. You are a person who values wisdom and wants more wisdom in your life. So verse 3 says, to receive the instruction of wisdom. You see, Proverbs is something like a school of wisdom. We should come to it with open hearts and minds, receiving its teaching. If we do that, it will show. Verse 3 talks about justice, judgment, and equity flowing from the life of the person who values wisdom. And what else does it do? Verse 4 tells us that it will give prudence to the simple. This introduces us to a person that we're going to meet many times over in the book of Proverbs, the simple person. The simple one is uneducated and needs instruction. The wisdom of this book will make the young, the inexperienced one, know what to do and how to do it in life. And it will give, as verse 4 says, the young man knowledge and discretion. You know, one characteristic of the simple man or woman is that he is gullible. Proverbs 14, verse 15 says, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." So friends, we need to move away from being simple in the negative sense that Proverbs uses this word and become wise. I like what Phillips had to say about that simple person, at least in the book of Proverbs. He says this, quote, "The word indicates the person whose mind is dangerously open. He's gullible. He's naive. He may have opinions, but he lacks deeply thought through and field-tested convictions." Now, in contrast, verse 5 here in chapter 1 of Proverbs tells us that a wise man will hear and increase learning. You see, the book of Proverbs is not only for the simple. It's not only for the inexperienced. Even a wise man will find much to help and much to guide him if he will only hear. Even a man of understanding can attain wise counsel from the book of Proverbs. Again, the commentator Ross puts it like this, quote, "Proverbs is not simply for the naive and the gullible. Everyone can grow by its teachings. Discerning people can obtain guidance from this book so that they might continue in the right way." And the book of Proverbs, furthermore, can also help us to solve difficult problems. That's why verse 6 says, "To understand a proverb and an enigma." You know, an enigma is something that's very hard to figure out. Proverbs can help us solve these enigmas of life and some of the riddles that we come to in life. Now we come to verse 7 here of Proverbs chapter 1. And verse 7 is something like a thematic statement for the entire book of Proverbs. It's a good beginning and foundation point. Here we go. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Remember this verse. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The book of Proverbs focuses on practical life wisdom more than it focuses on theological ideas. Yet, Proverbs is founded on a vital theological principle. Here's the principle: that true knowledge and wisdom flow from the fear of the Lord. Now, friends, what is the fear of the Lord? Well, here, as it's used here in Proverbs and in much of the scriptures, the fear of the Lord is not a cowering, begging fear. No, it's the proper reverence that the creature owes to the Creator and that the redeemed owes to their Redeemer. It is the proper respect and the proper honoring of God. I like how several different writers gave their definition of the fear of the Lord. Okay, so I'm going to quote several different writers here as they define this phrase, the fear of the Lord. Here's Bridges. "But what is the fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law." Here's what Derek Kidner used to define the fear of the Lord. He said it's this, quote, "a worshiping submission to the God of the covenant." Ross defined it like this: "The fear of the Lord ultimately expresses reverential submission to the Lord's will and thus characterizes a true worshiper." Adam Clark defined it like this: "The fear of the Lord signifies that religious reverence which every intelligent being owes to his Creator. Friends, our obligation to carry out the fear of the Lord means that God should be regarded with respect, with reverence, and with awe. This proper attitude of the creature towards the Creator is the beginning of knowledge, as verse 7 presents it. It's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom cannot advance further until this starting point is established. Now, friends, if true wisdom can simply be gained by human effort, human energy, human ingenuity, you know, sort of like the rare and precious metals of the earth, then the fear of the Lord is not essential to obtaining wisdom. But if true wisdom comes from God's revelation, then a right relationship with Him is the key to wisdom. I like what Bruce Waltke had to say about this. He said this, quote, "What the alphabet is to reading, what notes are to reading music, and numerals are to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge of this book." Now, Solomon says here in verse 7, he says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Here in verse 7, Solomon probably meant knowledge mostly in the sense of wisdom. The idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is also found in Job chapter 28, verse 28, Psalm 111, verse 10, Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, and Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. No, this is a consistent principle throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the first principle of wisdom. It's the controlling principle of wisdom. And so we need to choose the fear of the Lord, and that will begin our true pursuit of wisdom. I like what G. Campbell Morgan had to say about this. He said, quote, "The fundamental fact then is that in all knowledge, all understanding of life, all interpretation thereof, the fear of Jehovah is the principal thing, the chief part, the central light, apart from which the mind of man gropes in darkness and misses the way." Friends, we got to begin with where Proverbs tells us to begin, with the fear of the Lord. Do you reverence God? Do you honor God? Do you hold Him in awe as you should? That is the beginning of wisdom. Now on to verses 8 and 9. This begins a section that I would call instruction to a son. So much of the book of Proverbs is written as a father's instruction to his children, to his son specifically. All right, verses 8 and 9. "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." This is a very warm and appropriate scene. A father is speaking to his son, encouraging him to receive the wisdom of his parents. You know, it's often in the nature of the young to be slow in receiving the wisdom of their older generation. Now, I can't move from this verse without remembering this. The mention of a son here reminds us of another tragedy, or maybe we would say another irony, regarding the life of Solomon. The book of 1 Kings tells us that Solomon had 700 wives and he had 300 concubines. Yet in all of that, the Bible only records one son of Solomon. His name was Rehoboam, and the one son of Solomon was a fool. Again, it's sort of this bittersweet recognition of the fact that the wisdom that Solomon preached in this book, so divinely inspired, he did not always follow. Now, if you'll notice here in verses 8 and 9, both the father and the mother are mentioned. Did you notice that? It says here, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." This reminds us that teaching children wisdom is the responsibility of both parents. Perhaps you could argue that there's a special role that the father has, well and good, but it is the responsibility of both father and mother. But notice, the mention here of instruction here tells us that Solomon understood that children are not to be taught only or even primarily through bodily punishment, such as spanking. But children are to be regarded as capable of thought, capable of learning, and capable of obedience beyond blind submission. Now, I want to make it plain. Later on, the book of Proverbs will tell us that there is a place for bodily punishment, what we might call spanking in the education of a child. But that's not the only way. There is also teaching through thinking and learning and obedience. And if a son will do this, and of course we would include a daughter in this as well, but verses 8 and 9 specifically mention a son. Verse 9 tells us that they will be a graceful ornament on your head. The idea here is that the instruction and the law that's given from parent to child will adorn the life of their children, if they will only receive it. Like a crown on your head, or chains about your neck, that wisdom will be a reward to younger generations. Starting now at verse 10, I'm going to read all the way through verse 14. Here's sort of the beginning of the instruction. All that we've read up to this has sort of been introduction. Introduction about what the book of Proverbs will do for us. Introduction to transmitting wisdom from a father and a mother to a son. Now comes the instruction specifically starting at verse 10. Ready for this? Here we go. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse." Here, with great wisdom, Solomon is describing the kind of enticement that sinners may bring to a young man. That's inherent in the phrase here in verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you." Friends, pause for a moment. Give this careful consideration. Solomon first warned his son about the danger of bad company. The actions of some people clearly reveal them to be sinners, more than just in the general sense in which we're all sinners. Oh, I could see somebody trying to theologize this too much. Well, if sinners entice you, everybody's a sinner, so you can't hang out with anybody. You know that's not what it's talking about. Here, it's talking about people who are sinners more than in the general sense in which we're all sinners. When those people come to entice you, the young man must resist their enticements. I find it so significant that this is the first instruction and warning in the book of Proverbs. The first instruction and warning in this book speaks to the company we keep and the friendships we make. There are few more powerful forces, few more powerful influences upon our life than the friends that we choose. It has been said, "Show me your friends and I can see your future." It speaks to the great need for God's people to be more careful, to be wiser in their choice of friends. But notice what it says here in verse 10. It says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Don't go along with them. Adam Clark had a good observation on this. He said this, quote, "They can do thee no harm unless you will join in with them. Not even the devil himself can lead a man into sin till he consents. Were it not so, how could God judge the world?" Friends, there will be evil influences and impulses around us. Do not consent to them. Don't join in with them. Don't go along with it. Even though they say enticing things to you. Notice the enticing things that are said starting here at verse 11. "Come with us and let us lie in wait to shed blood." You see, when the wicked plot their evil actions, the wise son will not consent. He will put distance between himself and them, no matter what the promised or potential gain is. In verse 13, this sinner tries to entice the young man by saying, "We shall fill our houses with spoil. We'll be rich." You know, another part of their enticement was not just riches, not just ill-gotten gains, but also just the sense of belonging. Notice the phrase in verse 11, "Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood." Come with us. Join us. Hey, here we are. We're a group of people. Join us. Friends, isn't this true? It's true in our modern age, but it's also as true in ancient Israel, that there's a sense in which it's so enticing just to belong to a group. Here, we're just going to be a group of pals, of rebels, of pirates. We'll do whatever we want to do. We'll go our own way, but we'll have this brotherhood. Come with us. Maybe we'll be the bad boys, but we'll be the bad boys together. And won't it be wonderful? Proverbs warns us, it won't be wonderful. Friends, I just want you to acknowledge, please recognize this, how much it can allure us, how much it can attract us, that simple invitation, come with us, be a part of our group. Not every group is worth being a part of. Not every collection is worth belonging to. Now, when Solomon described the words of sinners, again, that's the term used in verse 10, he described it in terms of their real meaning and effect, not in what they actually said. Do you get this sense? In other words, according to Solomon, this is what the sinners said. "Come with us and let us lie in wait to shed blood." Do you think that that's what those sinners actually would say? Come with us and we'll be thieves. Come with us and we'll murder some people. Come with us and we'll fill our house with stolen goods. No. That's not how they state it, but that's what it actually means. You see, sinners like this would appeal to riches and quick gain and companionship. Come with us. Not merely inviting this son to shed blood. You see, Solomon is telling us to hear what people mean with such promises of quick and easy riches, not only what they say. This is the way of wisdom. And then, starting here in verse 15, is a section where Solomon warns about the end that will come upon these plotters of violence. Notice this, starting here at verse 15. "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owner." Friends, this guidance from father to son was simple and clear. Stay away from the wicked and all of their plotting. As he says in verse 15, do not walk in the way with them. And in verse 16, for their feet run to evil. I like the image that's put forth in verse 17. In vain, the net is spread in the sight of the bird. Friends, if the bird sees and notices the net, he'll never find himself in it. What does the bird see? The bird sees food. Oh, there's some food. And it goes after the food. It's not even looking for the net. In the same way, sinners who entice us and those who are enticed by sinners, they can't see the connection between their sinful acts and the fate that will trap them, just like the net traps the bird. You know, tragically, and again, I have to reflect on this once more, Solomon's company with sinners in the form of his wives who were given to idolatry, this became a trap that he himself was caught in. Now, in verse 18, Solomon used an interesting phrase. He, in speaking about these enticing sinners, he said this, they lie in wait for their own blood. You say, well, wait a minute, they're not lying in wait for their own blood. They're lying in wait for the blood of others. No, Solomon said it correctly. They actually lie in wait for their own blood. Ultimately, the gain promised by the wicked can never be fulfilled. They say, and this is going back to verse 11, let us lie in wait to shed blood. They say they're going to do it to other people, but in fact, they are the ones who end up hunted and hurt. They seek to take the life and the livelihood of others, but their greed, as verse 19 says, takes away the life of its owners. So after this warning that Solomon begins with, hey, we need wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Watch your associations. Don't run with bad company. Now in verse 20, Solomon is going to personify wisdom. He's going to imagine wisdom being a person who calls for people to follow. Here we go, starting at verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud and outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. We're going to pause right there at the end of verse 21. We'll get to what wisdom says in just a moment. But first of all, I just want you to see this picture here in verses 20 and 21 about wisdom personified. Solomon presents wisdom as a person, a woman who offers her guidance and help to the world. Her cry is aloud, but it's often ignored. Friends, wisdom cries out to you. If nowhere else, wisdom is crying out to you right now through the book of Proverbs, right now through this teaching that we're going to do verse by verse through the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is crying out to you. The issue is, will you hear? There's a great tragedy in the idea that people won't hear the things they really need to hear. The voice of wisdom is there. We can receive it. We can read it. We can internalize it. We can learn from it. But if we refuse to listen to it and instead decide to listen to everything else, then what good is it? But make no mistake about it. Wisdom makes its cry. Verse 20 says that wisdom cries outside, out in the open squares. Verse 21 says it's in the chief concourses, in the gates of the city. Wisdom presents herself to everyone in every place. She offers her help to anyone who will give attention to her words. And by the way, she calls out in the street, not just to the temple, not just to the synagogue, not just to the church, so to speak. It's for the street. It's for everyday life. It's for your business. It's for your home. It's for your school. It's for where you live, everyday life. No, there's no directly religious thing here. This is wisdom for everyday life. And does it have application to our church life, our spiritual life? Absolutely it does. Friends, we're talking about street level wisdom here. That's where wisdom cries out to. And starting now at verse 22, we're going to have wisdom's appeal to the simple ones. If you remember, at the end of verse 21, wisdom was about to speak. Well, here's what wisdom says. Here's the call of wisdom, her appeal to the simple ones, starting now at verse 22 of Proverbs chapter 1. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I've called and you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, and when your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Friends, wisdom begins her appeal by addressing those who most need her help. And who are they? They're the simple ones. Those who are untrained in the ways of wisdom. You see, wisdom challenged those without wisdom to give an account for their lack of wisdom. Did you notice what it said there in verse 22? This is what wisdom said. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? That's asking for accountability. How many more weeks? How many more months? How many more years will the simple ones reject or neglect wisdom's help? That call, how long? Friends, it's not only a call for wisdom, it's a warning as well. Because it implies that there's a time limit. You got to receive it. You got to follow in the path of wisdom. You see, the problem with these simple ones, that's the ones mentioned in verse 22, was that they loved their simplicity. They preferred their foolish ignorance more than the effort and the correction that would be required by the love and the pursuit of wisdom. Dear friend, I can come before you. And 100 times over you, I can try to persuade you to love wisdom, to pursue wisdom. But if you, and the same goes for me as well, but if you or I or anyone prefer foolish ignorance, if we take the lazy way, because to pursue wisdom is going to cost us something, then friends, we love our simplicity and we'll never walk in the path of wisdom. Verse 22 here said, for scorners delight in their scorning and fools hate knowledge. This scorn describes those who boastfully reject and despise God's wisdom. They love their simplicity and their scorn, and they hate knowledge. Remember that term, the scorner. We've already talked about the simple. That's somebody we're going to meet again and again in Proverbs. Well, we're also going to meet the scorner again and again in the book of Proverbs. I like how Wiersbe defined the scorner here. He said this, quote, scorners think they know everything and laugh at the things that are really important. While the simple one has a blank look on his face, the scorner wears a sneer. And then Wiersbe also gives a helpful definition of the fool. I like this. Let me read this to you as well. He says this, quote, fools are people who are ignorant of truth because they're dull and stubborn. Their problem isn't a low IQ or poor education. Their problem is a lack of spiritual desire to seek and find God's wisdom. Matter of fact, you can see in these different terms a downward progression. You started gullible. That's the simple. You started simple or gullible. Then you became a fool. And you ended up a scorner, a mocker. No, instead, let's learn from wisdom. This is what wisdom calls out and says to us. It's in verse 23. turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. Understand this, friends. The embrace of wisdom begins with a turn. One must be willing to change direction from the pursuit of foolishness and turn towards God and his wisdom. This response to wisdom's rebuke invites wisdom to pour itself out. It's a remarkable thing. Friends, this is what repentance is all about. Turn at my rebuke. If we'll turn when wisdom corrects us, then we'll receive an outpouring of the Spirit. Here, specifically, the Spirit of wisdom. You see, I would say that here the description is of the Spirit of wisdom, not specifically the Holy Spirit. Now, believe you me, the two concepts don't contradict each other, because the Holy Spirit is a Spirit of wisdom, absolutely. But here it's not speaking about an outpouring directly of the Holy Spirit, but of the Spirit of wisdom. But friends, if we fail to do this, then this is what we hear wisdom saying to us, verse 24, because I have called and you refused. This was the rebuke that wisdom offered. She promised that if she were rejected, she would laugh at the calamity of the simple. Rejected wisdom has nothing to offer the fool when destruction comes like a whirlwind. Friends, make it very clear here. I like what Waltke says about this, that wisdom does not laugh at disaster, but at the triumph over what is right, over what is wrong, when your disaster happens. Now, starting at verse 28, here's a few verses concerning the consequences of when wisdom is rejected. Here again, wisdom continues to speak. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Friends, do you hear the call of wisdom? Let me go back to verse 28. Verse 28, wisdom said this: they will call on me, but I will not answer. When wisdom is rejected, she has no alternative plan for the fool. In the time of crisis, the fool cannot expect to beg for and receive instant wisdom. That's why it says in verse 28, they'll seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Friends, isn't it plain? We all want wisdom in the crisis, but we need wisdom before the crisis. Oftentimes, so that we don't fall into crisis, or less of a crisis than we would have fallen into. Oh no, my friends, the time for us to seek God's wisdom and to embrace God's wisdom and to listen to God's wisdom and to receive the rebuke of God's wisdom is now. Because if you push her away for too long, then you'll call on her, but she won't answer. You'll seek her, but she won't be found by you. And verse 29 puts it like this: and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Since this fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, to reject this respect of God is to reject wisdom itself. And the consequence, verse 31, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way. The consequences of rejecting wisdom cannot be avoided. The end result of this love of foolishness and this love of scorn will be death and destruction. Verse 32 says, we'll slay them. Verse 32 says, we'll destroy them. Death and destruction. John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, put it like this: that they will eat as they baked, drink as they brewed. They that sow the wind of iniquity shall reap the whirlwind of misery. Because they turned away. They turned to their own way. Now, it doesn't have to be like that. Verse 33, wisdom calls out and says, whoever listens to me will dwell safely. You see, those who do listen to wisdom's call will be secure. They'll be without fear of evil, verse 33 tells us. Their fear of the Lord will result in having no fear of evil. Isn't that a glorious thing? To live without fear of evil? Friends, it can be ours if we will listen to wisdom. Now, at the end here of Proverbs chapter 1, we like to do what we especially like to do, especially in the Old Testament. We like to pay attention to how this chapter might point us to Jesus Christ. And I can think of three ways. Number one, Proverbs chapter 1 can point us to Jesus Christ in realizing that Jesus lived a life of perfect wisdom. Isn't it true? Isn't it amazing as you read the Gospels to see the wisdom of Jesus expressed again and again? Jesus was never put in a situation where he didn't know what to do because he loved and he pursued wisdom. Secondly, Jesus was the true obedient son of David. You know, Solomon, the author of the book of Proverbs, was the son of King David. Well, one of the great messianic titles of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David. So you have Solomon, son of David, and you have Jesus Christ, son of David. Friends, Jesus is the perfect son of David, who never fell into sin and foolishness and bad companionship, even as Solomon warned against. Solomon failed to live up to it, not Jesus. Jesus lived up to the wisdom of God. And then thirdly, I love what it says in Colossians, that Jesus Christ himself has become unto us the wisdom of God. Friends, the truest wisdom is found in Jesus himself. And so, look, we're going to study the book of Proverbs. We're going to learn so much. Our lives are going to be better as we make our way chapter by chapter through the book of Proverbs. No doubt about it. But friends, what it needs to do repeatedly is point us to the embodiment of wisdom in all the universe. And that's Jesus Christ, the spotless Son of God. With that, let's receive what dear wisdom has to say to us. The warnings, the blessings. Let's begin it all with the fear of the Lord. That's our prayer, Lord God, that you would help us in every way to truly honor you, reverence you, be in a proper awe of you. You are our God. We love you. We praise you. We want to give you some of the honor that you deserve, and we hope that by properly reverencing you, it'll put us in the right place to not only learn your wisdom, but to live it. Help us to pay attention when dear wisdom calls out to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.